1 Samuel 17, if you would turn there, page 447 in the Bibles, in the pews. 1 Samuel 17. We like to hear stories and tell stories. When something unusual happens to us, we like to, gather some of our friends together and tell them. Usually we tell our stories in a way that make us look good. But not always. Sometimes we tell the truth instead and share with them the whole experience by way of a story. In my own reading and media, I find myself often looking to stories. There's a lot of information out there, and that's all good and useful, I guess, but it's the stories that capture a person's attention. And, they say sometimes you're trying to identify with a character in the story. I think that's true, but you're also trying to understand the story of your life. In the Bible, there's a lot of stories that are told, all kinds of them. And the one in chapter 17 is one of the longest stories, the longest story about the life of David. So it's a long chapter, but I'm not going to read all of it. I'm going to read probably most of it, but not the whole thing. Just so, it's a very familiar story, and that's why I'm not going to take the time to read it all. But as I do, I want you to ask yourself, why are there so many stories? What is God trying to do with a story like this? And, we've been in the summer series looking at mountains and valleys, and I think this is our third valley. We had the Valley of Eshcol. You remember that with the grapes and the spies reporting, and that was a crisis moment in Israel's life. We had the Valley of Kadesh, that battle up north that ended in Jael putting the tent stake through the head of Sisera. That was another crisis time in Israel's history. Now we're in another valley, and this is the Valley of Elah. And if you came to church this morning not really remembering Elah, that's okay. I had to look it up too. But it's a very important story, as we'll see. And when we get into it, you'll see, oh yeah, I remember. The Valley of Elah, east of Bethlehem, in that country, that rolling country, where Samson actually had many of his exploits, down in the Shephelah. So I'm going to read from verse 1 through verse 11, and then I'll advise you as I skip around just a little bit. But let's hear this part of the story and allow the Lord to lead you along as he tells it through his Spirit. Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Soko in Judah. They pitched camp in Ephes-Damim between Soko and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the Valley of Elah, and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill, the Israelites another, with a valley between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung at his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. So his armor was about 125 pounds, and his spearhead was 15 pounds. Verse 8, Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. I'm going to drop down, if you would, if we can just jump over. We know what happens next. David comes and at the behest of his father, Jesse. And he finds out what's going on. And at verse 26, David asked the men standing near him, "What will be done to the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And then they tell him about the reward of Saul. Eliab, David's oldest brother, tries to shut him down. They have a little squabble there. And then he goes to Saul and tries, and Saul gives him the armor that doesn't fit. But we'll pick it up at verse 38. So verse 38, then Saul, dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head, just like Goliath. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them. "I cannot go in these," he said to Saul, "because I am not used to them." So he took them off. And then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, and put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with a sling in his hand approached the Philistine. Verse 41, meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer and closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you would come at me with sticks?" The Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly to the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it from the scabbard. And after he killed him, he cut off his head with a sword. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. And then the men of Israel and Judah surged forward with a shout and pursued the Philistines to the entrance of Gath and to the gates of Ekron. Their dead were strewn along the Sha'arim road to Gath and Ekron. When the Philistines returned from chasing the Philistines, they plundered their camp. David took the Philistines' head and brought it to Jerusalem, and he put the Philistines' weapons in his own tent. As Saul, verse 55, as Saul watched David going out to meet the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is that young man?" You see, they're backing up a little bit in the story chronology. And there's this conversation between Saul and Abner. And then Abner replies, "As surely as you live, O king, I don't know." The king said, "Find out whose son this young man is." And as soon as David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul, with David still holding the Philistine's head. "Whose son are you, young man?" Saul asked him. And David said, "I am the son of your servant, Jesse of Bethlehem." Why these stories? Why these details about how big Goliath was, how much his armor weighed, how heavy his spear point was, where it happened, what actually was said, this long conversation, or multifaceted conversation? recorded and preserved for us for 3 millennia or so. Why does God do this? And why is it before us today? Well, I think for one thing that we can quite easily conclude is that the Bible is not make-believe. It's a fantastic story, but it's not a make-believe story. It's not a drama from Netflix or whoever invented it. It's the facts. And your God deals with you in such a factual, this-worldly way as well. You know, like the people in this story, what it is to be in trouble. You know what it's like to be afraid. Some of you know what it's like to be the youngest in the family without the respect of your siblings. And you know what it's like to be frustrated with your government. I mean, we know all of these things. And God knows that you know. And God has brought you a story to show you that he's not just a God who talks, but he acts. And he works to keep his promises then and now. I'd ought to encourage us now that the antiquity of it, the age of it, ought to be a source of strength and courage for us in the facing of the dangers of this hour, like that song said that we sang just a moment ago. Billy Graham had a sermon one time in his, you know, impactful life, and it was about the brevity of life. And he talked about how in the many, many years leading up to the 20th century, the fastest a man could go was as fast as a horse could run. And nobody went any faster than that. But then came the 20th century, the invention of the automobile, the invention of the plane and commercial air travel. And now, people can go at great speeds all over the place. I mean, our daughter-in-law became a flight attendant just recently, and you know, when we do our phone connection, and usually Sunday nights, you know, we find out she's been in Anchorage, and then you know, Hawaii, and then Chicago, and just everywhere. It's amazing. You can probably relate to that. I mean, just in a moment, you're here, you're there, you're everywhere. People are traveling faster than ever, but Billy Graham's point was, it still comes down to us. You know, who are we? What is this life all about? Where are we headed? We're going faster, but we still have a short life. And that, of course, is very true. So in this story, we, I think, some have a little, perhaps, help along that way of getting ready for the end. The one, of course, is to notice how David, it revolves around David, so I'm going to make my message around David. David had a solid sense of his identity is the first thing that jumps out here as we read this story. All these confused people and the poor leadership that they and their fright and everything like that. But here comes David, you know, the lion comes to the field. So the identity of David is very important in the story, but then also, and in particular, what he knows about the character of his God. When he gets on the field of combat and it's time, you know, it's due day, it's time to take action, he says, I come against you in the name of Almighty God, Yahweh Sabaoth, the God of hosts. And it's that awareness that is such a fire for the zeal that David displayed in this chapter. And then, of course, David knew how the story came out. We do too now because we just read it. So those are that's how I'm going to take the time that we have together and hopefully bring a message of encouragement to you, starting with David's identity. So we go back to the battlefield, and here's the church, and she has a problem. And her problem is not just that she's a little bit behind on the technological curve, but she's lost her faith. She's been challenged by the appearance of this giant, challenged in her walk with the Lord, in her relationship with the God who made the promise when they or their ancestors came to the promised land. They forgot the promiser. They had an identity crisis, I'll say that. And Saul, of course, their leader, was just like them. He was probably, I mean, if you had a king of such a nature, you'd probably feel the same way yourself. So here's Israel, right? I'm 71 years old. I've learned a few things, not that much. One thing I've learned is that I'm a lot more like these scared Israelites than I am like David. And I've learned that I'm really happy to hear the good news of Jesus Christ, my Savior, has come into my life. That is the battlefield into which David comes spiritually or emotionally. And you might be able to identify with this. A lot of Christians, you know, have, if I can use this analogy, maybe it will help. They are like these Israelites, and they have, these Christians have in their lives, large territories of unconquered land that they're letting the heathen run wild in. And they have, they're bothered by that, but not enough to actually do anything about it. A lot of Christians are like that, I think, compromising and caving into the world and going along with the world's values and all of that stuff. And I think that's a fair comparison to the conquest of the promised land. It's occupied, you know, you got to fight for it. And here is, as we try to understand David's character, we got to look a little bit at the enemy. Here is the enemy, Goliath, almost 10 feet tall, like a walking fortress, got armor of brass, weighed 125 pounds, scales, it says, interestingly, like a snake, huh? Like a dragon, Revelation 12. He's got this scaly armor, all the glitter and brass. He's got greaves covering his thighs. He's got a javelin and a spear. I don't know if those are two separate weapons, but they're impressive and they're big. He's got a sword. He's got a shield, and that's carried by another guy who goes out in front, the shield bearer. And all in all, you know, he's quite a sight. And if you're an Israelite, you're looking at that and you're thinking, okay, I could die in the Valley of Elah. This could be the end. And it could have been. You know, if that combat had turned the other way, even the way it did turn, look at how many people lost their lives. Let your imagination see that road to Gath and to Ekron littered with the bodies of the Philistine soldiers, how much carnage there was that day, how many families of the Philistines, you know, lost their dads that day and their brothers that day. And if they had gone the other way, it would have been the same thing for the Israelites, right? Who was going to work the farm? Dad was killed in the Valley of Elah. The Valley of Elah. It was the worst experience, in my life, they could have said, had the battle gone the other way. There's the enemy. That's what's at stake. And here's the champion. Here comes David. Only a boy named David. The Sunday school song, I think we all were conscripted into singing that, right? And it's right. He's just a boy. That's what the story says. Saul said that. His older brother Eliab said, you're just a kid. Get back. And Goliath, when the moment of combat comes, he says, you're just a kid. You're just a boy. And yet, he had already demonstrated himself to be a person who understood who God made him to be. He was a shepherd. He took good care of the sheep. He was a son. He was faithful to his father. When he came on an errand to the battlefield, he didn't just leave those sheep with some vagabond. He got a shepherd for him when he brought the supplies. I mean, he was winning at home, right? He was doing things right. He was a man of integrity. And he left the supplies with a responsible person, a quartermaster there in the army. And especially, you have to see him as he comes to expression by his own words. And that's why I wanted to read verse 26, when he says to his fellow Israelites who are standing there, who is this circumcised Philistine. Very important to see that. This is a, you guys are afraid of this man who's out of the covenant. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should be allowed to defy the armies of the living God? What is wrong with you? Why do you let this go on? 40 days of this? Why doesn't somebody do something? You got to love this guy. It's a new, you know, it's a breath of fresh air on the battlefield. Now here's somebody we can get behind. And of course, he was. Proverbs 28, you know, the wicked flee when nobody pursues them. But the righteous are as bold as a lion. Here's the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's on the field. And he knows who he is. And he knows that as a covenant child, the God of the covenant, who keeps his promises, is with him. And that is what fuels his zeal. That is why he is consumed with a passion to do something. If he's the only one to do it, he's willing to do that. And he'll face death because of that. So in our redemptive history, we could compare Saul to the 10 spies who said, yeah, there's no way we can take that land. There are just huge people over there, right? They were intimidated. We can compare David to Caleb and Joshua, who said, greater is he who is for us than those who are against us. There's no way they can stand up against us. So David had this great confidence. In your life, I talked a minute ago about the field that have not been conquered, the areas of difficulty in your life. In your life, when you go out into the world and encounter things, and maybe in your spiritual life you face temptations in a powerful way, remember, greater is he who is in you. Who are you? You're a covenant child. You've been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Remember that. Don't be intimidated by the appearance of things. In fact, God had said to Samuel in an earlier chapter, you know, man looks on the outward, but I look on the inside, when he chose David as the next king. So there's David's identity. The next thing is, of course, the identity of his God, the character of his God. And this is actually of deep comfort for us all. I got a little book by one of the Puritans called An Ark for All God's Noahs. An Ark for All God's Noahs. Thomas Brooks, I think, was the author of that. And when we were away at the cottage, you know, in the mornings, I would sit out on the deck and I would read this book. It's just an amazing meditation on the qualities of our Creator, his power, his wisdom, his compassion. And when you begin to think about God in these ways and deepen your theology so that it becomes a working theology, your faith grows. You become a better, you have a better grasp as to who you are because you know who he is. It's always, you know, two sides of the same coin. Who am I? Who is God? You can't really answer the one without addressing the other. So here is God. And he has set out before us probably definitely the main purpose of the story, that we might know God. We might call this to mind, as the Lamentation says in chapter 3. I call this to mind, therefore I have hope. It's because of him and his great love that we are not consumed, for his mercies never fail. Great is thy faithfulness. Christians love that song. They love to camp on that idea of the great faithfulness of God. Saul and Goliath said he's just a kid, and he was young, and he was not tall. He was probably 4 feet shorter than Goliath, and maybe, I don't know, 100 pounds less. You come into a story like this and you know how it comes out, so you are tempted to think that David was this, you know, power lifter, a 30-inch waist, 44-inch chest. And he was going around ripping the heads off bears and lions. Now, he's just a boy. But he was one who knew the greatness of his God. Hebrews 11, 32. What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, received promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched raging fire, escaped the edge of the sword, won strength out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Well, that's what we have going on here. And that's because of the love of God for his people. So he took the field. Goliath felt insulted. He said, oh, what am I, just a dog? You come at me with sticks. He was kind of like a dog, you know. He was a yapping chihuahua. And he needed to be silenced. So David said, doesn't matter how big I am, how little I look to you, I'm coming in the name of the living God. That's my main purpose, is so that the world may know that there is a God in Israel. You know, living in fear, like the Israelites were doing, quaking in your tent, maybe like Saul was doing, blasphemes the name of God. And also for us to, you know, to go out and lead weak and compromised lives, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And that's, I think, you know, proven so many times by weak Israelites, by compromising Christians. But David had a purpose to avenge the name and the glory of God. And so he put a stone in a slingshot and let fly, hit the giant in the forehead, and he fell over. He might have fallen over dead, or maybe David ran up to him and killed him at that point when he cut his head off. It doesn't really matter. Fact is that it only took a stone, didn't need a sword, didn't need a spear, didn't need an army, or the armor that goes with it. It just was a little stone that God had made. God had made that stone. David took five. He only needed one. Now, I think David, being a human person like us, knew what it was to miss, right? He knew what it was to fail, so he took five. But God didn't need five, he only needed one, and he let fly, and that's that, contest over. Now, I've not been a baseball fan I like baseball, but I just haven't, I lost track of it some time ago during one of the player strikes. So I had to look this up, but the pitcher for the Tigers now is Skubal or something like that, Tarek. And he's actually a very good pitcher. He can throw his fastballs about 95 miles an hour. And he's had higher speeds than that. And a slingshot, a hunting slingshot, out of the, you know, with its projectile, it travels at 600 feet per second. So it's a serious weapon. And Judges 16 talks about the Benjamites, the left-handed people, said they had, when it's describing their armies, it said they had 700 men who were so good with a slingshot they could aim at a hare and not miss once. It says that. They don't miss one time. David maybe could easily visualize one of those stones hitting the helmet and go zinging off. But God knew. He'd made that stone. He made Goliath. He made that spot in his head. And he knew how strong it was. And he made David, and he designed the muscles of David and knew the skill in his hand that he would release at just the right time. And that's our God. He put his people in a place that the world would say was disadvantaged. They didn't have a lot of military hardware, but they had rocks. And that was enough. So, how's the story end? We've talked about David's identity. We talked about the greatness of his God. Now the story comes to an end. We'll wind things up with this. And that's the fulfillment of Psalm 24, which David later wrote. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Goliath was uncircumcised. David was a child of the covenant. When he was given the victory, he didn't hesitate to claim it. He ran up, grabbed the sword of the Goliath, cut off his head, and walked off with that grisly trophy into the presence of King Saul. While this is going on among the Israelite armies, there's a great shout, as you can imagine, a great cry of victory. We won! We won! Now, if you were there, you could turn to one of those soldiers and say, well, what do you mean you won? You didn't do anything. You're just standing there the whole time. I just saw you. No, we won. Our champion won. Our hero beat the enemy, took out the giant. And we are included in the community of the victorious. When Satan comes in all his strength and tempts you to despair of yourself and tells you of the guilt within, the song says, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because my sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. You learn a lot from failure. These guys learned how to rejoice when the victory was given to them. And they made every work to follow out that victory that they could. The epilogue is this little conversation at the end, which is kind of interesting, I think, as the momentum of the story backs up. And verse 55, Saul is watching David go out to meet the Philistine. He turns to Abner, who's also standing there. Who is that? Who is that? Whose son is that? And then later when David is before him, Saul asks the question himself, who are you? I think that's very interesting. Especially if you read chapter 16, when David was recruited to play music for Saul when Saul had his fits of gloom and doom. They brought David in, and so, I mean, as a reader, a Western reader, I want to say, Saul, what's up? You know who that is. And maybe it's possible that after we meet David in chapter 16, chapter 17 brings us a closer look at what it means to be the elect, the chosen of God. I don't know. But I can easily imagine, if I had somebody in my life that I knew, any one of you, and you did something just amazing, I might say the same thing. Who are you? I thought I knew you. Whose son is he? Whose son is he? Good question for everybody to think about. Whose son is Jesus? David's greater son. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies a footstool for your feet. Whose son is he? He's the Son of God. Jesus, my Lord, love me forever. From him no power of evil can sever. He gave his life to ransom my soul. Now I belong to him. To God's Son, God's own Son. And I can go out like the Latino neighbors of ours say, vaya con Dios. I can go with God. My confidence is based in my God and in his power and desire to save, and even that he counted me worthy to suffer for his cause. Peter, writing in chapter 2 Peter 1, verse 3, about how this indwells us. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. 2 Peter 1, verse 3. So times change. People don't need horses anymore. They can get in a car or a truck or a plane. But some things never change. Still a key question, who am I? Who do I belong to? Who is Christ? And how is my life going to end up, my short life? What's it going to be like at the very end? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the scriptures and how they have been for us so often, the bread of life, as the song says. And as we go out to gather manna to feed our souls, our hungry and thirsty souls, Lord, I pray that we might find full satisfaction in your word, not go hunting elsewhere for other things to satisfy us, to allow ourselves contentment in your provision and not be anxiously rooting around for small pleasures of this world. Lord, we live in a time when things loom large, like the pursuit of pleasure, the pursuit of wealth, pursuit of entertainment. Even our whole political system has become a system of entertainment, which Hollywood recognizes, Lord. And all of these giants are in the land. Yet, Lord, you reign supreme and you reign alone in our hearts as we come as children to gather around the Father's throne. We thank you, Lord, that you are on the throne, that Jesus Christ lives and reigns forever, that he is risen today. And we pray that we might live under the strength and in the sway of that Spirit. May zeal for your glory also consume and motivate us in everything that we do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.